And before we study God's word together, let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you've not left us guessing about who you are and what you have done and how you want us to live for you. Thank you that you have spoken clearly. We pray this morning that you would give us humble hearts, that as we study the scriptures we might indeed hear your voice. We pray that your word would come as medicine to our souls where we are sick and weak. And we pray that it would make us strong once again to serve you for your glory's sake. Amen. Steve is a very dear friend of mine, and we met in a year between school and university, which we spent in Japan as kind of pretend missionaries, helping people who were real missionaries, and all we actually did was get in the way, really. And after that, I went to university, and Steve went on to Thailand to be a real missionary. And after several very sweaty years in Bangkok learning Thai, he moved up north to Chiang Mai, and he started a series of little churches on the border with Burma for the refugees. And if he was visiting a refugee camp, and it's still true today, if he visits a refugee camp, when the soldiers come, he has to hide in a tree or down a hole, because if they find him, they'll kill him. And he set up a church in one refugee camp, and he set up a little series of Bible study groups, a school, a sort of farming project. And he went to visit it one day, and he discovered the soldiers had been, and they had flattened the whole camp. Two people were killed, 33 people seriously wounded, 9,000 people made homeless. Everything just flattened. And he came home after that trip to find that his house had been ransacked. Everything had been taken. And because of threats to his life, he had to move. Meanwhile, his father was dying of a brain tumor. And in the spring, he flew back to his father's funeral, and then back to Thailand and carried on with his work. And I felt it was time for him to stop, that he'd endured enough. I said, Steve, just come home. Give yourself just stop. But Steve kept going. He refused to come home. And I wanted to know why he kept going. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was flogged and beaten and shipwrecked and laughed at. But he kept going. And the Corinthians were asking him, they were saying, Paul, why do you bother? We thought this gospel of yours was supposed to be powerful. Doesn't look like it. Just seems to get you into scrapes. Just gets you into trouble. Why do you keep going? And in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, Corinthians, you don't really understand why I keep going. Because you don't really understand the gospel. If you really understood the gospel, you'd know why I cannot stop. He's not talking about not taking a holiday. It's right to take holidays. Steve takes holidays. But because he really understands the gospel, Paul won't give up. And in our passage, Paul gives us three reasons why we're not to give up. And it seems to me that we may need these reasons in the months ahead, as we as a church face a move that will be great, but it will cost us a great deal. Or as individually we start to feel a little bit weary, the last few years of going flat out start to take their toll. And it gets harder to serve with joy. It gets harder to smile when friends laugh at what we believe. It gets harder to be gracious when family mock the way we spend our Sundays. And in those times we will need to understand the gospel as Paul understood it. And the first thing we'll need to understand is this. We'll need to understand the prospect of home. I think this is right. Die Aussicht auf zu Hause. Verses 1 to 8. The prospect of home. As far as the Corinthians are concerned, the gospel is a kind of spiritual air conditioning. It's sort of added extra that makes life now more comfortable. They haven't really given much thought to what happens after this life. Their focus is on now. And I guess that's true of most people. If you want to ruin a perfectly good dinner party, just ask the person opposite you. Just say, tell me, have you given much thought to your death recently? And once they've kind of mopped up the soup that they've splurted out all over the tablecloth in their shock, the conversation will swiftly be moved to their holiday in the Greek islands. Don't talk about death, people say, because today we're having fun. There's a famous song that a band called Queen used to sing. It was kind of the anthem of our youth. I don't know whether people know it. But the lyric was, don't stop me now, I'm having such a good time. Don't stop me, don't get all morbid on me by talking about death. Life now is good. And Paul says, that's impossible. We'll never have a truly good time. We'll never know how to make sense of life now until we've been stopped and made to make sense of death. We are a long time dead, and it is our thinking about that eternity that shapes what we make of our few moments here in this life. When I die, do I rot and that's all? Or do I stand before the God who made me? And my answer to that question makes a whole world of difference to how I fill my diary this week. An American chemist once worked out that the human being was worth about one Deutschmark. There's enough iron for a few nails, enough sulfur for a whole box of matches, and enough lime to mark out tennis court in the human body. This was a while back. We may have gone up a little bit with inflation. But is that all we boil down to? Just a set of chemical reactions that eventually burn themselves out? Just food for the worms? Is that all I am? Or is there something about me that matters? Do I have a value that lasts beyond the grave? Do the things I do now, do they count for eternity? The people I love now, will we meet them beyond the grave? Or will death render all that we do meaningless? Most people are not really sure, but they tend to a kind of optimistic, well, whatever it is, beyond this place, it'll be peace. She'll be at rest. It'll be a better place. But they don't know for sure. But Paul says, verse 1, now we know what death holds. And so we know how to live today. And you Corinthians, he says, you haven't a clue how to live today. You go chasing after all the wrong things because you haven't got your head around the prospect of going home. We tend to think about bodies as pretty solid things. But Paul says, no, verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, it's just a tent. It's just a tent pitched on the side of a craggy old mountain. And it's battered by the wind. Life tears the tent to pieces. Betrayal in your family tears you to pieces. The grind of work puts a split up the side. The death of the person you love loosens the guy ropes. And then we grow old, and the bad hip and the failing memory all rip the tent to bits until one day it's blown right away. When that tent is blown away, we do not despair, says Paul. It's not the end, it's just the beginning. Verse 1, now if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. You see, the flimsy old tent, this body, is replaced by a building. And it's not a building that just cobbled together by human hands. It's, do you see, not built by human hands. But it's a building from God. And it's not going to fall over, this building, or get blown away. It's an eternal house in heaven. So what Paul is saying is that our bodies, our new bodies, are to these old ones as stone is the canvas. See, pitch a tent in the desert, and a storm will easily blow it away. But when will the wind blow down the pyramids? Never. It's not going to happen. And Paul is saying, our new bodies will be like that, strong. They will stand forever. And verse 2, Paul says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We groan because we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He switched from buildings to clothes. And he's saying we long to put on our real clothes. See, if I'm a Christian, I belong to the age that is to come. But my body belongs to this age. And so I groan. I feel uncomfortable because it's like I'm in the wrong trousers. In my early days as a minister in Wimbledon, I went for lunch with someone who works at the European Bank. And I just went along in my everyday clothes. I was wearing a denim jacket. I had a canvas bag that I'd had since I was 14. And I thought we would just meet out the front and grab a sandwich somewhere. But he takes me in to the European Bank. And I walk through all the corridors. And he sits me down in their canteen, which turns out to be the poshest restaurant I have ever sat down in my life. And for our quick, no big deal snack, we have monkfish. And monkfish is the highest level treat I can think of. It's the sort of stuff I'd only eat on my wedding anniversary. And I'm in this whole room full of immaculately dressed people in dark suits and serious ties. And I am there dressed like a four-year-old. And I'm looking down at my plate. And I could feel the pressure of everybody's disapproving look, saying, does he realize what he's wearing? Drilling through the back of my head. And I half wanted to stand up and make an announcement and say, look, I do have a suit at home. This is just a mistake, okay? I realize this is inappropriate kit. I was just longing to go home and put on some proper clothes. And that's Paul. He longs to go home and put on some proper clothes. Verse 4, he says, for while we're in this tent, we groan and we're burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. It's not that we want to be unclothed. We're not Greeks who want to escape the prison of bodily existence and have our souls kind of float free in the universe. He says, we want to be clothed, literally, but to be further clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that, see in verse 4, and this is brilliant, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. See, we think life is eventually swallowed up by death. And Paul says, just the opposite. These rags are stripped off. But we're not left naked. We're swallowed up by life. We're wrapped up in a whole new set of eternal clothes. And this is not just a kind of fingers crossed, or in Germany, a thumbs pressed sort of a hope. Verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. This is exactly what God has made us for. He's made us for the very purpose of being with him forever. And that is not the afterlife, like the afterthought, the bit tacked on at the end. It's the main event. It's where the gospel takes us. And the guarantee of that is that we have the Spirit. You see, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. If we have him, if we have the Spirit, we have a taste of the world that is to come. And the world that is to come is eternity with God. And the Spirit is God with us now. And now is good, but it's just a foretaste. Eternity will be the full meal, The Spirit is given us just as a deposit. Eine Einzahlung, is that right, for a deposit? And as every house buyer knows, once you put down the deposit, the rest has to follow. The best is yet to be. And so, he says, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, for we know that as long as we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We're always confident, we're always of good courage, because when life is tough, we can keep going. Because we know that if we're at home in the body, if we're here, then we're away from the Lord. That's to say, we're not yet there. We're not yet home. On our way back from a trip out, we were stuck in dreadful traffic on the M9. Coming back from Weimar, the M9. And if the M9 had been our destination, we would have been depressed beyond belief. If all there was sitting in traffic and breathing in fumes and watching people on their mobile phones, getting all frustrated, we'd soon wonder if it was worth continuing the journey, if it was just an eternity of M9. We'd just park the car and we would run off into the woods and be done with it. But it was worth continuing our difficult journey on the M9, because the M9 was not our destination. There was the prospect of home to look forward to. And Paul says the very fact of the grind reminds us we're not yet home. Verse 6, we're away from the Lord at the moment. At the moment. But one day we will be at home with the Lord, so we can keep going. And this means that the body we're in now, the clothes we're wearing, a bit like gardening clothes. Whenever our jumpers get too many holes and our trousers need patching, we put them in a trunk, which we call the trunk for gardening clothes. Which is a little dumb, because we don't really have a garden. But, and you don't really need old clothes to do window boxes. But the thing about gardening clothes is you don't mind when they get dirty or when they get ripped. Because they're just old clothes. They're clothes to do a job in. They're not your best clothes. And Paul says we won't mind getting this body beaten and flogged and shipwrecked and worn out. Because they're just clothes to do a job in. Clothes to serve him in. So we won't be constantly protecting ourselves, pampering ourselves, avoiding the tough situations. Because these aren't the only clothes we've got. There's a better set waiting for us in heaven. If these were all we had, oh, we would try and make them last. And we wouldn't go around getting flogged for the sake of the gospel, as Paul has done. We wouldn't even think about going to be a missionary in Thailand, or giving up time at the weekend to practice music for Sunday, or set up chairs, or spend time with someone who is lonely. We would just take it easy. But Paul says he can keep going. He can cope with the pain and the going without and the getting worn down because of the prospect of one day going home to rest. And he's always got that eternal home in his sights. Home with the Lord. That's where he would rather be. The second thing that keeps Paul going is the verdict of the judge. This is verses 9 to 13. The verdict of the judge. Der Spruch des Richters. I don't know whether Spruch is right there. Is that right? Verdict of the judge. The fact that death is not the end is a great comfort. It's also a great challenge. See, how I live now matters. It matters because one day I will have to give an account of myself before the judge of the universe. So the Corinthians say, Paul, why do you cross mountains and get whipped and get thrown into prison for preaching the gospel? Stop! People are laughing at you. Don't you care what people think about you? And Paul says, verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Just wherever we are, don't you see? I'm not trying to please men and women. I'm living to please God. It's not your verdict on my life that I care about. It's his. And so verse 10 he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ,
that each one may receive what is due for him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The question on that day that Paul speaks of will not be what most people expect. Not were you a nice person, were you nicer than most, but in the body, for whom did you live? For yourself or for the God who made you? Were you living to serve yourself, to please yourself, or living to please him? And the Corinthians say, hold on, it doesn't really matter what you do with the body, because the Corinthians were Greek, and they thought religion was just a kind of spiritual thing, deeply personal, deeply private. Religion is what the writer William James described as what a man does with his solitude. When we think of the spiritual life, we often think of something tranquil or cloistered, ruhig und abgeschieden. And we don't tend to think of the spiritual life as being the life where you get shipwrecked and thrown into jail. And Paul says, think again. If there is any substance to my claim to be spiritual, it will show itself in how I give my body in the service of the Lord, how I put myself out for him. So the mark of the spiritual person is not that they speak in a soft, slightly mysterious voice and spend all their time on retreats and in meditation. It's not that they give very impressive theological answers whenever there's a discussion about spiritual things in the pub. The mark of the spiritual person is that they use all their time in the body to please him. They put themselves out for him, whatever it costs them. So you can spot people who've understood the gospel as Paul has understood it. They're not just the ones who've given up everything to go and be missionaries in Thailand. They're the ones who've sorted out their giving. They're the ones who ring up to ask if they can come early to help with moving the chairs or setting up the coffee. They're the ones who speak to people who look as though they're on their own. They're the ones who stay behind afterwards to help with the washing up. They're the ones who are quietly living a life that says, I'm living to please him. And the only verdict on my life that matters is his. And someone like that has got hold of what Paul is talking about in verse 11. Verse 7, Paul says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Paul has got hold of the fear of the Lord. And you say, what is this fear? Surely Christians have nothing to fear. No condemnation now I dread. It's what we sing. Well, we are to fear the Lord in the same way that a sailor fears the sea. The sea is not to be fooled with. It is far greater than we are. It bursts dam walls. It tosses up liners, big ships like plywood. You don't go tripping off into the sea on a voyage, ignorant, unprepared. Oh, the sea is very beautiful. A sailor loves the sea. There is nothing a sailor loves more than to be out on the sea. But he doesn't mess with it. And because we have learnt to fear God and know that he is not to be messed with, we live to please him. And what else? We, verse 11, we live to please him and we try to persuade men. That's to say, we go round saying to other people, please don't go tripping into the judgment seat of God, ignorant and unprepared. Please don't mess with the God of the universe. If you're anything like me, you're not very good at persuading men and women. Well, actually, that's not quite true. Often we're very good at persuading men and women. We are geniuses at persuading them to go and see the film we have just seen, or to read the book we have just read, or taste the ice cream we have just tasted. Since Thursday, I have been proclaiming the good news of breakfast at the Fox House. All you can eat for $6.90. And there's a little bit of me that is slightly ashamed at the passion with which I share the gospel of the Fox House breakfast, compared to the slightly hesitant, nervous way I share the gospel of Jesus. You see, when I persuade people to go and have scrambled eggs and coffee, they like us for it when you persuade them those kinds of things. They thank us for those kinds of persuasions. But when we persuade them to recognize who Jesus is and what he has done for them, and not to mess with him, we worry that they will think we are fools. And what's happening is this, is what's happening is their verdict on our lives is mattering more to us than God's verdict. We fear them more than we fear God. And so when evangelism costs us our reputation, or our friendships, or our job, or our life, well, we're liable to stop evangelizing. But nothing stops Paul. He doesn't care what people say. He doesn't care if they laugh. He doesn't care what their verdict on his life is. He's only living for God's verdict. He wants to be ready for the day he faces God. And he wants the people he meets to be ready. So he says, look, laugh at me if you like. They laughed at Noah. But believe me, the storm is coming. Please, please be ready for it. So first, Paul will not give up, even though serving God is costing him a great deal, and that's because of the prospect of home. It gives him courage to keep going. Secondly, he gives his energy to pleasing God and persuading men and women to do the same, because he is mindful of the verdict of the judge. And the third and final reason why Paul never gives up is this. It's the love of the Saviour. Verse 14 and 15. Paul says in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. Paul says he is compelled by the love of Christ. Die Liebe Christi drängt ihn. The phrase is used of a city that is surrounded. It's a word used of Jesus when he is hemmed in by a crowd and there's no way out. Christ's love has us totally surrounded. Move any direction we like and we bump into him. So if Paul wants to forget about telling the gospel to others, go off and just live a quiet life by a lake somewhere and get some fishing in, he can't. Because wherever he goes, Jesus is there. So we sang in the song earlier. And when he thinks of Jesus' love, he can't stop. He is compelled to go on sharing it. And I guess one of the reasons we're often so slow to tell our bosses, or our classmates, or our fathers about the love of Christ, is that we've not really seen for ourselves how wonderful it is. The way it is that the thing in your heart will always bubble up to the surface and come out of your mouth. And I guess sometimes we don't say very much about Christ because our hearts aren't that full of his love. Nothing much comes bubbling up. Whereas Paul's eyes are fixed on Jesus. And his heart is in the grip of Jesus' love. And that love just comes flying up out of his mouth. He knows he's got something very, very good. And he knows he can't keep it to himself. He's got to pass it on. He's like a beggar who has found bread. A whole bakery of it. And they are just giving it away. And there is plenty for everyone. And it would be inhuman of him to keep quiet. We'd have to tell our starving friends. And if they laugh and say, don't be ridiculous. Whoever heard of a bakery giving away bread? No, we would keep telling them until they came and found for themselves how good it was. And this love of Jesus where do we point them for them to see how good it is? Well, Paul says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He is compelled by Christ's love because he has become convinced of something about Christ's death. You say, what is it that he has got hold of? Well, what he's got hold of is that one died for all. That death was for all. God's verdict by rights is that each one of us deserves to die. But this one has died for all. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. Well, that should have been us crying that. We should have hung there, God forsaken. But in his love, he came and stood in our place, died our death for us. With the result that, end of verse 14, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. All had a debt to pay. One has paid it. So there is nothing left to pay. All have had their debt paid. It's as though we've all died. We are no longer condemned men and women waiting for God's verdict of death. We've died. The punishment is past. It's finished. Finished on the cross. This death has brought about a new start with God. No longer those facing condemnation, but those enjoying life. Life with him, now and forever. And Paul is saying, look, once you have seen what Christ in his love has done for us, you won't stop telling people. This is not the weather report. This is a love they desperately need to know about. You probably know of Count Nikolaus von Zinzendorf, whose estate, I think, was in Herrenhut, somewhere around here. Is it near Görlitz or somewhere? But he was the founder of a group of Christians called Moravian Brethren. And between 1732 and 1736, Moravian Brethren missions were founded in the Caribbean, in Greenland, in Lapland, in North America, in South America, in Labrador, and then later on the Tibetan border. And Count von Zinzendorf, who was behind these missions, said, the heathen know there is a God, but they need to know of the Saviour who died for them. Tell them of the Lamb of God till you can tell them no more. See, and that conviction that led to all that mission work all arose from an experience he'd had as a young student on his sort of grand tour of Europe in the art gallery at Düsseldorf. And in the art gallery at Düsseldorf, he found himself staring at Domenico Fecci's Ecce Homo, painting of Christ wearing the crown of thorns. And he just stared up at it, and under the painting was the inscription, all this I did for you. What do you do for me? And the Count was transfixed. And eventually he had to be sort of dragged away by his friends because the museum was closing. But in looking at the cross, he had understood Christ's love. And there and then he committed himself to serving Christ and telling others about his love for the rest of his life. So Count Zinzendorf, von Zinzendorf, is an example of someone who's understood the truth that Paul is speaking of. He's understood verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, because of Christ's death, we've died. The old life, living for ourselves, has come to an end. We've risen to new life. Life lived for him. And Paul says, that's why I'm here, trying to explain the gospel to you Corinthians, even though you despise me for it. See, Christ's death means he no longer lives for himself. He's on His Majesty's service. And His King's love has sent him out to others Not just to shove evangelistic booklets down their throats, not to drag unsuspecting strangers along to mission meetings, but to spend time with them, to teach them about Christ, to share his life with them, give himself to them, pray for them, in order that they too would turn from eternal death to eternal life. In order that they too would get a hold of what Paul has got hold of and stop living for themselves and start living for, verse 15, the one who in his love died for them and was raised again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the times we have felt like giving up. And we pray that you would help us to fill our minds and our hearts with the reality of the gospel as Paul explains it. And we ask that those wonderful truths, the prospect of home, the verdict of the judge, the love of the Saviour, would keep us going to the very end. And we pray that for your glory's sake. Amen.